Thanks so much, Pastor Jordan. 2 Samuel 6 is where we're at tonight. 2 Samuel is in the Old Testament, so if you have a paper copy of God's Word, and you open it up and you find Genesis, Exodus, keep going, and you're going to first find Joshua, Judges, then 1st, 2nd Samuel, Kings. If you hit Job, you've gone too far. Or Google 2 Samuel chapter 6. That's where we're going to be this evening. I don't know about you, but my heart was so helped this morning with a message from God's Word. And aren't you just so thankful for the Lord not only using the giftings that we all have, but how He brings people into the assembly. And so I'm so thankful for Pastor Jordan and what a great word it was this morning from Psalm 121. If you weren't able to hear it, maybe you're serving, maybe you weren't able to be here, I encourage you to go back and listen to it. To help your heart this week with whatever you're going to go through or whatever you are facing personally or out in the world around you as well. Now, 2 Samuel 6, we're coming back to 2 Samuel where we're talking about God's grace and our weakness, and we're going to finish up the second half of this chapter. We saw the first half a few weeks ago, and we're going to mention that in a second. Before we read our passage, I want to ask you a question. This is going to be for most of the adults in the room. Have you ever sold a house? If you've sold a house, have you been shocked to see what ended up on that buyer's inspection report? Like, you live there, right? And all of a sudden, you have this report. You've been there. You know it. It's like the back of your hand. You know what needs this. You know what needs that. You know what's really good. You know the time you replaced that. And yet, here there is a report in front of you citing all the areas that need attention with the home that you live in. You know, you've paid on, you know it, and yet there's a report that is not agreeing with your assessment. That can be a little bit shocking, right? It can even make you find yourself questioning the validity of the inspector or the competency of him, right? Like, wow, I lived here 25 years. I've never seen it like that. Or that works. That's that always, you know, and you find yourself almost bickering in your mind with a report that's right in front of you, done by a professional who doesn't owe you or the seller or the buyer. He doesn't owe anyone anything except to do his or her diligence. So we can find ourselves arguing inside. What are they talking about? It isn't that bad. I mean, after all, every house has problems. Now, granted, there could be bad inspectors, but on the whole, they're trying to cite what their training tells them to see as a trained professional. So what's happened? Why is a buyer's inspection report sometimes so jarring to us as sellers? Well, what's happened is our perception of our house does not match the estimation, the professional opinion of the inspector who's describing the condition of our house. We've lived there day in and day out, and we've become familiar with our surroundings. Issues that arose but were not immediate threats to our family's well-being can sometimes just go incomplete. If you're willing to raise a hand and say you've done that before, yeah. Yeah, you knew it needed to be done. And you're going to do it next week. That week becomes kind of a month. That month slowly creeps into a year. And next thing you know, you don't even remember it's there until somebody points it out. But it doesn't stop there, right? Another issue pops up, and maybe another. And it's maybe a window latch. And then there was the missing knob. Maybe the baseboard needs to be done. My wife, please don't look at me on that one. If your baseboards need to be done. Now, I get there's some of you in the room who are super diligent and wonderful homeowners, and you can come to my house afterwards. I appreciate that. But likely, many of us have not kept up on the perpetual upkeep that a home requires, because it does require not only the paying of it and the cleaning of it, but the perpetual upkeep and maintenance of it as well. You might say, what does this have to do with 2 Samuel 6? Well, I hope as we read the passage, you'll recognize what we're talking about tonight when we talk about this issue, that your heart needs daily routine maintenance. The issue of your heart is that which is tied back to your maintenance of it. Let's look at 2 Samuel 6 tonight and find a stark illustration of what we just talked about. 2 Samuel chapter 6, I want you to look at verse number 12, and we pick up where it left off, where the ark was with the house of Obed-Edom. Look at verse 12. It was told David, saying, the Lord had blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertained unto him because of the ark of God.
So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that then when they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, David sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David, we can't say that word. He stood with his hands in his pockets during a praise service before the Lord. I'm in a Baptist church. I don't need a deacon's meeting after this. He danced, right? It's this time of praise and celebration. And what does David do? He dances before the Lord, and note this, with all his might. David was girded with a linen ephod, and so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And the ark of the Lord came into the city of David. Saul's daughter looked through a window. So it says all of Israel, but let's just put a little caveat there because there's somebody who's not a part of it. Michal, Saul's daughter, looks through a window and sees King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she rejoiced because God had brought back the ark into the midst of the covenant people. Is that what yours says? And she was glad to see her husband doing well again with the Lord after his attitude earlier towards God. Is that what yours says? What does Michal do towards David? How does she feel about David? She what? Despises. She despised him in her where? Heart. The idea of the heart in the Bible is not only the physical beating aspect, but often it's referring to your intellect, emotions, and will. The part of you that has volition and agency in the spiritual realm. So in her heart, she's despising King David, her husband. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in the place and in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Do you hear what the author's driving home to us? Before the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord. On and on he goes here, right? And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he then turns his direction from God. And what does he do? And he blesses the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well as to the women as to the men, and to everyone a cake of bread and a good piece of flesh, in other words, meat, a flagon of wine. And so all the people departed, everyone to his house. What a scene, right? Great praise, great celebration, gift giving. It's a wonderful communal time as the nation of Israel. And so David comes home. What an event. In verse 20. Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself?" And David said unto Michal, "It was before the Lord, which chose me before thy father, and before all his house to appoint me ruler over all the people of the Lord. Over Israel, therefore, will I play before the Lord. And I will yet be more vile than thus, and will be base in mine own sight, and of the handmaid servants which thou hast spoken of, and of them shall I be had in honor." We just got to see their fight. Verse 23. Therefore, based on this exchange, based on what's happened, based on what's in her heart, based on her response to David, David's response to her. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. We're talking about your heart tonight, my heart tonight, and that maintenance is required. Now let's remind ourselves where we're at here. Remember, in chapter 4, the destruction of the house of Saul has taken place. Abner helped David unite the kingdom. Chapter 5, David's kingship is unified and established, and he, in the middle of doing wonderful acts of faith as the king of Israel, displacing people, establishing Jerusalem, decides he wants to be like all the other kings around him and show just what a man he is by taking a bunch of wives, which was forbidden by Mosaic code. And so he, like all the pagan kings, indulges in sexual immorality that impacts his family for generations to come. Even in this passage, it plays a part. Then we came to chapter 6 last time, and we witnessed a bizarre and difficult moment. Remember, David wants to do something for the Lord. He thinks he's doing something good for the Lord. He decides, I'm going to bring the Ark of God, and I'm going to bring it from where the Philistines had dropped in Kirjath-Jearim, and I'm going to bring it back to where it belongs here in Jerusalem and the Bethlehem, and I want it all in this area so we can all celebrate, we can all rejoice. So David desires to do that, but what he desired to do was incompatible with God and how he had said to do it. And so he had this desire to honor God, but he was delusional because he had divorced it from how God had said it was to be done. And therefore, he was unholy in what he did, and God stepped in. Remember what happened? God steps in because Uzzah does a good thing in steadying the ark, and God says, no, you don't, and took his life. And David was angry with God for daring to take Uzzah's life when he did a good thing. So we were reminded that our God is holy, and you need to align, I need to align and agree with him. So as the passage concludes, David here has left the ark in Obed-Edom in his house because he's not sure if he should move it anymore. That didn't work out very well. David now has concluded, based on what he's seen, that it's time to move the ark, and Israel celebrates in the most extravagant way imaginable. But in the midst of all this celebration, the author of 2 Samuel hones in on two specific characters, David and his first wife, Michal. He shows us the response to what God was doing in their midst by their interactions with each other. And it shows us this principle tonight, that your heart, my heart, requires consistent upkeep or maintenance. Hourly, daily, weekly, monthly, yearly. Let me say it like this. To do so or not do so about your heart, about my heart, seems monumentally unimportant immediately, but over time begins to be seen consequentially. Well, it was just this one matter I blew up. It was just this one matter I became angry. This is one matter I became prideful about. This is one matter I indulged in this thought or that lust and this covetousness. But when we don't upkeep our heart, those seemingly non-monumental moments become consequentially significant over time. In our passage, David rejoices over God allowing the ark's return, while Michal not only cannot enjoy God's work, but suffers the awful consequences of bitterness. So if there is a reality for us to take away tonight, for us to consider, as we consider both individuals highlighted in this passage, here it is. Given the capacity and the power of your heart and of my heart, we must continually tend to its health so that we may enjoy God and avoid spiritual malady. What do you mean? Avoid that which is unhealthy to us spiritually, harmful to us spiritually, hurtful to what God wants to accomplish spiritually in our life, and then the lives of those he has put around us as well. So friends, tonight, catch it. Your heart, my heart, requires maintenance. First person that's highlighted tonight in our text is David. And it shows us how David corrected his heart by yielding to God's word. And when he was willing to yield to God's word, remember where he left him off last time? God, how dare you do that to Uzzah? We're doing a good thing. How dare you? He's angry at God because he's opposed to God and his word. But our passage shows how he corrects his heart by yielding to God's word. And that then becomes the pathway through which he's able to then enjoy what he needs to have and should have with the Lord. I want you to pick this up and remember with me. David approached God and his commands with a very secular outlook at the end, at the beginning of our chapter. He wanted the ark back based on his idea of what he thought it would mean for his people. He wanted to transport the ark the way that was convenient rather than submit to what the book of Numbers said. He wanted to be disappointed with God's involvement in his plans when he didn't do what he hoped he would or should do in his estimation. But that's changed now. Verse 12, David now hears of God's blessing upon the family of Obed-Edom, where they dropped the ark. You can kind of see it on the map here. On what would be your far left is Kirjath-Jearim, where they get it from where the Philistines dropped it. About midway is where everything happens with Uzzah. Para-Uzzah is what you'll see that on the map as. And then he's going across there to Jerusalem. Now, David hears of God's blessings, and it signifies in his mind that God is no longer going to maybe lash out or reach out against them for it. So he sees this as an approachable moment. And it seems that he rejoices because fellowship or opportunity is restored now with their God. And catch this, his heart is instructed in humility before God rather than anger as before. Anger is a sign of what? Self-righteousness, of pride, of thinking I know right and best and somebody has violated that, therefore my response is anger. David now has this attitude of like, I'm checking here before I do anything here. I'm doing this here, and you're going to just like it there. So David has this humility now about him, yielding to God's word. And in verse 13, he does it now in accordance with God's word. Did you catch a quick phrase there in verse 13? It said, they that what the ark? They that bear the ark. Remember early part of the chapter? What did they take the ark on? The cart of the Philistines. It's the better way to do it, man. It's easier. It's not as heavy and burdensome. We can get this done. But God was specific on purpose. And what he was specific about, they had violated. And David now has aligned himself and the nation with God's word regarding the transport of the ark. They may be very quick words here, demonstrating it's on poles, but it demonstrates the repentance David had and being willing to submit to what Numbers chapter 4, told them to do. In other words, his heart is instructed and agreeing with God rather than trying to justify what made sense to him. So the author's trying to demonstrate to us, David's not a perfect man. We are going to talk about that in this passage for sure, but trying to show David's response to what was taking place in his life, though he was a weak and sinful man who at times put up his hands and argued and rejected in foolishness, David is letting his heart be instructed based upon what happened in the earlier part of this account. And so in verse 13, it continues by showing David ensures the praise and adoration of God is the focus rather than how he wants to do it for God. I like the way one author put it. He said, costly fellowship offerings consisting of a bull and a fattened calf were offered to the Lord by the Levites after every six steps. This ritual pause after six steps maybe suggests some kind of symbolic significance about Sabbath and rest, but ultimately what's needing to be considered is that this took place for the almost 10-mile journey. Everybody let that sink in for a second. One, two, three, four, five, six. Get them animals. One, two, you get the idea here. That's a long way to go 10 miles, isn't it? It's like trying to go on a hike with a toddler. It's forever, right? Here it is. They're going to do this. God didn't make them do this on every sixth step. But what's David saying? Whoa, whoa, whoa. I was going to celebrate God on my own terms before, and we were going to do it my way before, but no. This time I'm going to come humbly, I'm going to come correctly, I'm going to agree with the word, and I'm going to show a level of humility and deference to whatever God wants, and I'm even going to show it in an extravagant manner that he is worthy, he is holy, and he deserves all the sacrifice and praise possible. And so this abundance or this opulence in sacrifice is just showing David's open-handedness with God. Not a high hand that you read about sometimes in the Bible, a high hand indicating might and power and pride and obstinacy. No, an open-handedness that he's saying, I am the servant. His heart is instructed to worship out of humility rather than an idolatrous mindset. You go on in verses 14 through 19, as we read, we say David enjoying praise to the Lord. He's rejoicing in the unity he has with his countrymen, and he's reveling in getting to be God's servant, though he is the appointed and anointed king of God's people. What initially had been planned as a military campaign, go get the ark, bring it back, that becomes this massive, everybody involved, all hands on deck, praise, worship, experience. They offer praise and sacrifice. And what does David ultimately do? After all that's said and done, David's heart is just full. He's thankful for the generosity and kindness of the Lord. And so what does he do? Displays that same kind of goodness and generosity by blessing the people. Nobody made him do it. He wanted to do it. Again, I'm trying to highlight here that all this is possible because the king's heart has been changed. This took the work of God in conjunction with the word of God, and it required David on his end to submit and choose that work in faith-based obedience. Such a moment could never have come to pass if David had chosen to continue with the heart attitude he had before. Instead of letting his heart be maintained by God, helped by God, repaired by God, if he just continued on that bristled attitude from earlier in the chapter, well, we wouldn't be reading this at all. So catch the importance of this passage and the lesson it has early for us about David and any individual in regards to the maintenance of their heart. At times, we're going to mess it up, aren't we? We're going to screw up in doubt and selfishness and in foolishness. And God sometimes, not always thankfully, will have to intervene in dramatic ways to get our attention by his loving correction. And we may not initially respond right, but the beauty of this passage with David, it reminds us it doesn't have to stay that way. It's never the end with the help of Almighty God. So what do we have to do? We have to come into agreement with God and his word and his work and let him guide our heart back to him. Because if we don't, it ingrains that foolishness further into us. If we say no to the work and the word of God in regards to correcting and helping our heart, it just kind of starts to let that foolishness get just a layer deeper. I go to the dermatologist a ton. I know that's shocking based on my tan, but I go regularly. I'm kind of a card-carrying member. In fact, one of these days, I better get a parking spot in front of the place. But I go often because I get a lot of skin cancer. And you know what one of the chief issues is about skin cancer? Catch it when? Early, right? Let them take it off the top rather than have to go deeper, right? I want to submit to you that when you and I, with our hearts, don't respond well to the Lord in his word or in his activity in our life or what takes place in our life, and we don't agree with what God allowed, if we don't respond early, it's like letting that get down another layer. Tragically, I knew a man in Phoenix who had a spot on his head when it came to it. And it was just regular skin cancer, could have been taken care of, but he didn't want to go in. He didn't want to mess with it. And unfortunately, he went layer, layer, layer down. My friends, our hearts need consistent, yea, I'd even say daily attention. Mine does, yours does. Our hearts need to heed the nudging of the Spirit and the confrontation that comes with being exposed to the truth of the Word of God. And our heart requires humility to listen to not only God and His Spirit, but brothers and sisters in Christ when they try to help us with the Word of God, when they express care for us based on the Word of God, when they express care for us based on the wisdom of God, when they express concern for us based on the wisdom or the word of God. And so learn that what the author is trying to show us about David in contrast to early chapter 6 to later chapter 6. David has let God help him, and he has performed with God's help maintenance on his heart. I wish the chapter ended there. Wouldn't that be awesome? All this praise, all this sacrifice, all this generosity, all this kindness, David has gotten it wrong, but he's yielded to God and gotten it right. Yes! But it doesn't end there. Because we're introduced to another character in the passage, David's first wife, Michal. And whereas David submitted to the word, let God help him and change him, even in the midst of his struggle with sin, we find Michal. We find her heart has been indulged in bitterness. And rather than have faith in God and allow him to be her satisfaction, she has taken every life event, taken the issues that have come upon her, taken the interactions that she's had, and she continues to drink it in and let it soak down and drink it in and let it soak down rather than let God help her through the midst of those difficulties and injustices. So let's immerse ourselves here. It's been an incredible time rejoicing about God's goodness, reflecting on his provision, offering praise, celebrating the community of faith as the covenant nation. It had involved their minds. It had involved their bodies. It had involved their emotions. And it is a highlight pinnacle type of a day. So then David comes home. And you see verse 20. What does it say in verse number 20? David comes home. He returns to what? To bless his household. It's been awesome out there. I'm ready to come back home and be a blessing here too. He walks through the door, and the writer interjects another character in this incredible event, but somebody maybe we're not as familiar with. Her name's McCall. We find her in the scripture mentioned only about 18 times. And she may not stand out in your mind or my mind immediately, but as you kind of read David's narrative and Saul's narratives, you're going to see her popping up here and there, and you're able to weave together what took place in her life. McCall didn't have a charmed life. I don't want to come across tonight as being really hard on her, because we're going to see she had a lot of terrible injustices in her life. Life-changing, life-altering, horrific issues that happened in her life because of the sinfulness of others. But the author wants to recognize not only those, but what she did with those. Catch that? So from the onset, I'm not trying to beat up on poor McCall here about like, oh, she's such a sinner, and look at how terrible she is. Because I think that's sometimes how we characterize her. She did suffer horrific injustices because of the sin of other people. But in our passage, the author is highlighting what she did with those. How she let that change her, morph her, transform her heart, rather than maintain her heart before God. Who is McCall? Consider, first of all, she's raised as a princess in the home of Israel's first king, King Saul. She's his daughter, and so she grows up in a household by a self-ruled, or maybe self-indulgent, if you prefer the term, self-indulgent, insecure narcissist. That's Saul, as we saw when we went through 1 Samuel. That's a lot to say out in one sentence, but you got it. At this first introduction to her life, we find McCall living in the midst of a transition between these two kings, right? You have McCall's father, and he is everything God promised he would be in a bad way, as they said, give us a monarchy. We don't want a theocracy anymore. And as things begin to unravel with him and his indulgent lifestyle and his hard-heartedness and his pride and in his anger and in his insecurity, he brings David on his scene to help him with that bad spirit of his. Well, then here McCall sees David, this servant, this musician. We find that she falls in love with him. She chooses to love David. I love the way one author noted, this is the only instance in Scripture that a woman is spoken of loving a man rather than a man loving a woman in the Bible. Here, McCall loves David, 1 Samuel 18:20. David's a man contrasted with Saul, her father. Her father is selfish. David is a servant. Saul is an angry man. David is a peacemaker. Saul is insecure. David trusts the Lord. Saul fears man, but David consistently, though not perfectly, fears the Lord. And so she watches David as he becomes part of her dad's entourage and pines for David. If I could say it this way, this is kind of one of those happily ever after moments that maybe somebody would dream of, but particularly in her time, ancient Near Eastern time, where women would have very little to no rights or expectations in these matters, for her to be with David, I mean, it is just the dream of dreams for this princess raised in that household. But her life doesn't stay that way. She's in this terrible home environment that she finally is going to have deliverance from, go marry the king, the next king. But before that happens, she's used as a political pawn by her father. Guess who recognizes McCall loves David? Her arrogant, insecure, abusive father. So what's he do with that? Celebrate it? No, he wants to exploit it. So he gives his daughter to David. You read that in 1 Samuel 18:20 and 21. She loves David. She's given to David as an attempt by Saul to ensnare David, as David would then become a general and go out to war. And basically Saul's saying, if I get these two married, not only can I make David the face of Israel that the Philistines will hate, and eventually they'll kill him off for me and save me the trouble, but then also as well, I kind of have him under my thumb because he married my daughter. And so I kind of get to keep it all in my sphere of control and power. So this insecure narcissist abuses and uses his daughter to try to gain some kind of leverage on who he knows will be the next king. Who has a front row seat to all this? McCall does. She's not only raised in this environment, now she can't escape this environment, and she rides the roller coasters of emotions and circumstances that are frankly out of her control. If you go to 1 Samuel 19, you can drop that in your notes. She has to fake David being beside her in bed when Saul comes to have him executed, and she lets him down through a window to spare David Saul's rage. So she has to trick her father. And then she feels, apparently according to the passage, that she has to lie to her father about sparing David's life. So she is in this controlling, manipulative situation that she cannot get out of. She continued receiving mistreatment by her father. When David is on the run, or on the lam, as we might say in old time terms, what does Saul decide? Well, I don't want you being with him if he's my enemy. I'm going to take you and make you marry another guy. And you might say, well, she could have said no. That's not exactly how it worked back then. So she goes from somebody she loves and thought she had a glamorous future with, finally going to escape my upbringing, to now go marry this guy because I want you to. You can do it or you can likely die would have been the results. So in 1 Samuel 25, we see her given away again because she frankly is a powerless, vulnerable person in their society. She's an adult woman who's married, but simply used as a pawn in Saul's ongoing rebellion against God, and it hurts the love of her life, David. Due to Saul's position, she's given to one man that she loves, but then due to selfish, sinful ambition, not only is she given that way, then she's given to another man for the same reason. And I can just imagine that McCall has to be thinking, well, this can't be forever. Eventually, David's going to come back. Eventually, my dad won't be able to do these things anymore to me. But it doesn't get better. Does Saul eventually die? He does. And she's finally reunited with David. She is. Let me list quickly a few things that David did to her. When David's on the run, who doesn't go with him? From what we can gather, McCall. You guys remember the passage in 1 Samuel 30? David and his mighty men, they return back to Ziklag, and what's happened? It's on fire, and what's happened to all the people left behind? The wives and the kids and the goods, where are they? Gone, taken by their enemies. You know who's not mentioned there? McCall. Now, I get there's a little presupposition on our parts, my part, since I'm speaking. It does not seem that David took her with him. It seems he abandoned her at some level, which means she was living still in the house of Saul while David's on the run. And this is shortly before Saul's death. And she had to endure life as an outcast. She's hated and distrusted by her father, but not taken along by the man that she loves, that she's been loyal to. If that weren't enough of David, 1 Samuel 25, she's been given to David. But then what does David do? Takes him some other wives. I want to be like all these pagan kings. She loves David, but David indulges himself in the pagan idea that multiple wives are a show of strength that can gain allegiance and gain me what I want, and I deserve it because I'm the anointed king of Israel. And so the man that she loves doesn't love her enough to obey God's word about marriage. About that time, her life settles down. Okay, I can't change what my dad's doing. I can't change. I've been ripped apart from my marriage with David, and I've been given to this other guy. But at least my life's going to settle down now. But if you remember, when Saul's dead, and David has control over most of Israel at that point, in 2 Samuel 3, what does David instruct one of his men to do? Hey, remember my first wife? Why don't you go get her for me? Some might say, finally a break for McCall. Yes, this is where the Hallmark movie makes the turn. But I would submit to you that's not the case. That David selfishly fractures a healthy, helpful, or loving relationship to get back what he wanted that he abandoned. You say, why would you say that, Pastor? That seems a little hard on David. Well, if you went and read 2 Samuel 3, 13 through 16, you know what you'd see? David saying, go get me my first wife. So they go and get her. And as she leaves and starts making the journey, who's behind her weeping? Weeping, it says. Anybody want to guess? Her new husband. In their culture, he wouldn't be doing that. Mourning and weeping in a public manner was for women to lament to show the value of somebody else. Men didn't do that. It seems to indicate that this man not only loved McCall, but they had some kind of healthy, helpful relationship, maybe for the first time in McCall's life. And how does David treat her? Right back to me. Somebody could say, well, okay, finally, though, it takes a turn. She comes back to David. All the water under the bridge is taken care of, and it's good and right from here forward. And I would like to agree with you in that. But then come the affairs. Though it's a few years after where we're reading right now, we seem to assume she's alive at that point. And she would have experienced David deciding to utilize his position of power to exploit Bathsheba, to murder his good friend Uriah, and then experience the loss of a child because of those choices of sin. If that weren't enough, McCall's having to see all these other women and all these other kids and the man that she loved putting her through blended family after blended family that takes his time, his care, and his attention. And if that weren't enough, consider some of the other heartaches. She didn't get to have a proper burial for her father and brothers. She had a nephew paralyzed due to the choices of her father, King Saul, Mephibosheth. Her life was filled with uncertainty due to the men in her life that she should have been able to rely upon but couldn't because of their selfish and sinful choices. Why do you give us all that backstory? Because we may not know all the details of her life, but our passage holds an important statement from her and an action by her to indicate where she was at in her heart as a result of all those things. Not just the reality they happened, but what they had forged or formed within her. In verse 16, I want you to see it again. And the ark of the Lord came into the city of David. Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window, saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. The word despised here is this idea to look upon somebody with contempt. You see him? You're just disgusted by it. Absolutely disgusted. There's just kind of this flavor of elitism, this hatred, this idea of looking down the nose because of superiority. And so she's looking at David, the man after God's own heart, the anointed king of Israel, and she doesn't see him in any way on her equal. She looks down upon him with anger and disgust and a level of hatred or vitriol. And I would submit to you that didn't happen just in that moment. It happened because it had built up over time. If that weren't enough, when David gets home, she decides to have a go at him. She decides to correct the king for not being kingly enough in her estimation and behaved himself like a commoner. That whole back and forth about what were you doing, being like one of the vain fellows just out there, your nakedness. She wasn't saying David was indecent. She's saying based on the way David was dressed and how he behaved, you could have looked into the sea of people and not have known, there's the king right there. That's him. He just looked like any other person. In her estimation, that was not only disgraceful, it was disgusting. And so her comments come from what I might call a boil over situation. Some of you married people in the room can relate to this. You ever just had to get that one comment out? How'd that go? You just had to. He's had to, and you just thought, I'll just throw this thing off-handed here. pull pin, throw. And you know how that's gone. That's what happened here. McCall boils over and spews out her opinion about her husband. And David, it seems, responds. And I wouldn't necessarily know that we could know all the tone, but it does not seem like it's a good moment between the two of them. And her heart is so poisoned towards her husband, David. So poisoned that I'd submit to you this. The end of the chapter in verse 23 says she had no child to the day of her death. She lives barren, in my opinion, this is what this is, by choice due to her resentment of David. Now, this would have been interpreted, her being barren, as either a sign of God's correction or judgment upon her for faithlessness or disobedience. Or maybe it could have been that God was going to do something incredible in her life, kind of like a Hannah situation. But we don't see either of those spoken about in the scriptures. So it seems that an accurate way of interpreting the statement in verse 23 is not God's judgment, that's why she's barren, or that he's going to do a miracle in her life in the future for his glory. I think based on what's gone on, we wouldn't be out of bounds in suggesting that she kept herself intentionally from David. We have adults in the room. You understand what I mean? She intentionally kept herself away from her husband and would not grant a child into their marriage. She not only robs herself of what God could have done through that child and eliminates Saul's line from having any further significance in history, but she also shows her heart by this self-imposed barrenness. My friends, she doesn't have a charmed life, but what she ends up doing about it with her heart makes it so much worse. And this is not to condone David's choices or condone Saul's mistreatment of her, or to say she just should have just sucked it up and gotten over it. You know, pull up your bootstraps, just go, McCall, quit being a baby. No, real hurt, real pain, real betrayal, real frustration, real powerlessness and vulnerability, real abuse, absolutely, and we're not discounting any of that. But what she did about that is what got her to this point. It wasn't just the circumstances, it's her response before God to the circumstances. She doesn't ever seem to have reconciled it with God and with those around her. What do you mean? I mean, how she started is not how she ended. You ever met anybody like that? What you knew them as is not where they're at now. Her life was filled with all that we've spoken about, but she allowed those to forge in her the fires of bitterness rather than let those temper her and grow her in faith. In other words, what once brought her great enjoyment only became a source of friction. David, I love you. Now I despise you. We have our good God. Now I can't even see what everybody else is enjoying because all I see is David out there like a commoner making a fool out of himself. Everybody else is rejoicing, but who? McCall. Whatever her thoughts may have been about God, it shifted by the end of her life from what we can only know from the passages we have. What are you saying to us, Pastor? I'm saying what David's son told us. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are what? The issues of life. Maybe we could think about our own experience. When you first came to Christ, you likely were overflowing with thankfulness. You were hungry. I was hungry for the word of God. We were zealous and maybe needed that tempered, but you were evangelistic as well. We longed for the assembly. We were teachable when somebody spoke to us. But if we're not careful, over time we become familiar. And in our familiarity, which isn't a bad thing with the Bible and church and choices of faith-based decisions in life, our familiarity can breed a lackadaisicalness or kind of a shutting off of our heart being affected and just duty or knowledge only. We read our Bibles little or none at all. Our prayer life is stoked because of emergencies and not because of a desire for daily vibrance. We do church, but our heart isn't in tuned or bought in, if we could say it that way. We begin to find it acceptable to skip the assembly for whatever. I mean, fill in the blank there. Hobby, more money, kids' sports, whatever it is, right? And we find this scale just keep getting justified. We have relationships and with neighbors and friends, but we don't engage them about the gospel. We become fault finders, critics. We're easily offended, and there's a trail of severed relationships and churches and jobs, and on we could go here. And we begin to mistake God's correction in our life, his allowance of difficulties in our life, the concern of others. Instead of seeing it as helpful, we see it as hostile in our life. And the narrative of our mind has shifted to the point where we begin to rewrite the past with our present sinful, disoriented thoughts. Thoughts that have been shaped and forged by unreconciled hurt and anger. Pain we haven't let God help us with. Bitterness and pride that's choking us spiritually. The tricky part is, it's not glaring to us. What do you mean? I mean, we don't really see that we've done it or are doing it. Let me tell you an embarrassing but funny story. My wife had surgery 2 weeks ago, right? So I'm doing what all husbands do. I have my laptop and my headphones on in the lobby there. So it's like the receptionist is like 15 feet from me. I'm sitting at a table, headphones on, noise canceling. I'm working on stuff. And then there's somebody sitting like 8-10 feet from me over there. And I don't have peripheral vision due to cataract surgery, but they were just inside my field of view. So I'm typing away, and all of a sudden I see him kind of looking at me. So I look over at him, and he is like, and I look back at him, I'm like, what in the world? I go back to typing, I'm like, what is he looking at me? Are my headphones off? And then it dawns on me, oh my goodness, I forgot where I was. And I had passed gas rather loud. You know, I'm so comfortable. Have my headphones on, working away, and also, what's he looking at? Oh, right. That was me, right? That's a funny and silly story. But I got so comfortable there. I'm just thankful the lobby lady didn't hear me, right? Is that silly? It is. And you might say, I would never in a million years be that comfortable or forgetful or spaced out or zoned out. My friends, it can happen, right? With anything, but let me submit to you. I recognize that maybe quicker than when my heart's not doing well. When I've let issues and bothers and problems and offenses continue building up in me, and somebody says a word, or I hear a message, or I read the word, or I'm convicted by, and I just keep, no, they, you don't know, I know. And I don't realize just how far I've come from where I was at, because it's just a slow, gradual slide. My friends, McCall slowly built this life of resentment and bitterness through a series of decisions in her thoughts, or her heart, if you would. Because she failed to maintain her heart with God, those thoughts became morphed, and then they metastasized. Her narrative about others, and particularly about God, became engulfed in anger and in bitterness and in wrath. Her narrative in the scriptures ends with her wanting nothing to do with David, who she once dearly loved, and now shutting him out relationally, intimately, and spiritually. It cost her even the possibility of kids. Brothers and sisters, please hear me out. Though her life was not filled with justice and happiness, hear me clear, God never forsook her. He was her protection during her father's reign. He was her caretaker when she was practically widowed, for lack of a better way to say it. He could have comforted her when her husband committed adultery. He could have utilized her brokenness for her good and for his glory, which is his desire, as you see throughout the Old and New Testament. And he longed for her to enjoy the blessings of faith in Messiah rather than the misery of bitterness. But your heart
needs to be maintained regularly, consistently.
This is not a message to beat up on McCall or to praise David because he was a lot of what was wrong with her life, but to show, at least in our passage, the difference between the two and how they responded to the work of God in their life at times, but consistently. I'll close with this. Recently, a neighbor's lawn became so unkept that he received a sign in his yard. And this is not me speaking in third person, by the way. I had a neighbor five doors down. And his lawn became so unkept that he received a sign in his yard that I'd never seen as a resident of Beaver Creek, a sign from the city letting him and all of us as neighbors know that he was having the city come after him. What had happened? Well, he just kind of let his lawn go. I don't know why. In fact, I was compelled before the sign went up. I was going to go and talk to him once I got back in and sorted after everything, after birthday and anniversary and stuff. I was going to go over, chat with him, see what was up, see if he had a problem, see what was going on over or going on. But before I did that, he was out there with a lawnmower, I think, because that sign was in his yard. But my point is with this. His lawn didn't get to the shape it was in, which was a little bit almost to Jumanji level. It didn't happen overnight, friends. It's been happening about 3.5-4 months now. Nothing being done to it. Do you think he knew about it? Sure. Do you think he knew what was going to be a result of that? I don't know. My point is, when we let something go instead of let it be maintained by the Spirit and the Word of God, our heart takes on and begins indulging and shifting, and that needle just keeps moving until it's checked. So I'm asking you tonight, what area of your intellect, emotions, and will need tending by the Holy Spirit, and what has he been poking at tonight in your heart? Given the capacity and power of our heart, we must continually tend to its health in order to enjoy our relationship with God and avoid all the spiritual malady that comes from not tending our heart. Is it God's Spirit who works? Yes. Is it God's Word we submit to? Yes. But it's our agency, friends, in response to those that he has given us in responsibility and stewardship to steward our heart. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. I'm going to pray, and as I do, I'm going to ask you to do the same. And whatever the Holy Spirit may be prodding you about, poking you about, encouraging you about, challenging you about, let's respond and not let it go another day, because McCall didn't become McCall one day. It was a series of days, weeks, months, and years. All right, so as I pray and go into our invitation, you pray with me as well. Father, I pray you'd help us I'm a frail and very foolish man. I don't need too many things to verify that's fact to me. I feel it. I know it. But greater still, your word declares it. So I know my heart needs your help, because it is very self-justifying. It is good at deceiving me. Sin enjoys twisting, tweaking, leveraging, justifying, marginalizing what I have been called to as your son, and what I know your word says, and what I know your Spirit prods me about. And I am very, very prone to start giving in and giving space and giving way. So I prayed you help me. I pray for my brothers and sisters in the room that they'd be helped as well. You know our hearts, all is laid before you. There's no secrets in this room. You know all. The things that we think we're doing a pretty good job about, you know. The things that we think are hidden, you know. The things that we don't even realize are hidden in our minds that we're so self-deceived about, you know. So I pray you'd help us in areas we need to tend, whether it's something from the past we have not reconciled with your goodness and your help and confession and agreement, or, Lord, if it's something that we have not resolved in hurt and anger and bitterness about that we need your comfort and healing with. Or maybe it's someone that we need to call or talk to tonight. Lord, here we saw two spouses at it. I pray that you'd help every marriage in the room in this area. I pray you'd help
children and adults who have living parents. I pray you give us grace tonight to have our hearts maintained. We can't do it of our own. We need your help and intervention to do that which you've called us to in stewardship. So I pray for all of us tonight. In the name of Jesus, our Redeemer, amen.